Our scripture reading this afternoon is Psalm 4. Three down, 147 to go. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Sometimes you watch TV or you listen to the radio or sometimes even in magazines. You see advertisements for home security. And usually what they do is they prey on the fears of people. They show a scene, or you hear a scene if it's on the radio, of somebody breaking into the house. And I can remember even one time, I don't even know how this came about, but at the school that I used to teach, they brought somebody in who dealt with home security type of things and self-defense related issues. And it was interesting because they set this up in such a way that they had an individual pretend that they were in the house and going down to confront a robber. Unbeknownst to everybody else, somebody else was given a gun, fake, but could shoot loudly, to give the shock to get people to realize, hey, that guy could have been with somebody else. And it worked. It made people afraid, and they ended up buying this guy's materials. Sometimes we as Christians fall into a similar trap. We look at the situations in which we find ourselves and we think there is no security, there is no safety, there is difficulty. Especially when we look at what happens around the world to Christians being imprisoned for their faith, when the enemies of God come against us. But the reality is, in God, in Christ, we are ultimately secure. What can man do to me after all? He can hurt me, but he cannot harm me. In much the same way, it's like the dentist. You go to the dentist and you know you're going to get that drill. And even the sound of it makes me cringe. You think about it. Well, the dentist will say to you, I'm going to hurt you, but I'm not going to harm you. You boys and girls, when you scrape your knee on the concrete and you know that bottle of peroxide is coming down, you know that stuff stings and it's going to hurt, but it's actually good for you. It's not going to harm you. It will actually help you. In many respects, that's how we need to view God, as one who throughout our circumstances, throughout our trials, throughout our afflictions, and even persecution that comes our way, they hurt. Let's be real. Let's be honest. They hurt. But at the end of the day, because God is our God, no ultimate harm will befall us. And in many respects, that's what this psalm is reminding us of, Psalm 4. Last week, we looked at Psalm 3. The title there was specifically about when David fled from his son Absalom. It might be that Psalm 4 connects with Psalm 3 in such a way that it is also the same circumstance, but it's not clear. Many commentators take the view that Psalm 4 is related to Psalm 3 in that David was fleeing from Absalom. I tend to lean in that direction myself. However, for an alternative view, John Calvin thinks that this psalm is more in time with one of his fleeings from Saul. And he says that because it seems that in this psalm there is a longer period of time that he is fleeing. But Calvin does note, though, that he does realize that some people take this as also part of his flight from Absalom, and he doesn't make a big deal of it. So, hey, if Calvin doesn't make a big deal, neither will we. It is about the same length as Psalm 3. Many of the similar themes are found there as well. It is also what some call an evening psalm, because there are references to the evening, a time where temptation and distress can overtake us in our weariness. But despite that, what I hope to show this afternoon is simply this. Christians will have peace as they cling to God's promises in the face of overwhelming adversity. Christians will have peace as they cling to God's promises in the face of overwhelming adversity. Look at this under three headings. First of all, a confident plea. Second, an urgent warning. And then finally, a joyful peace. So first of all, a confident plea. Verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, the main verb of that opening line of verse 1, answer, is certainly the main verb. That's the controlling thought. He wants God to answer him. But in the Hebrew, the first word that is presented to us is stress. His stress. Answer me when I call. The stress is on the calling. I'm calling, Lord. Answer me. In my calling, answer me, is the way the Hebrew reads somewhat woodenly. Thus, the stress is in David's calling, indicating that David was in serious, deep distress. When you're in distress, what do you do? Some people do different things. Some people head to the freezer and grab a pint of Ben and Jerry's. Some people grab a glass of medicinal beverage, shall we say. Others go running or work out or whatever the case may be. How sad is it when the first thing that comes to mind is not prayer? In my distress, I'm calling to you, O Lord. Answer me. I'm calling. Answer me. In the context of adversity, David, the type of Christ, calls out to God. So should we. And notice he calls him God of my righteousness. Now, Did it strike any of you as interesting that at this juncture he does not call him Yahweh? It did me. And sadly, not too many commentators made any mention of it. In this first book of Psalms, from Psalm 1 through 41, the predominant name that is used is Yahweh. When we get to book 2, it flips. The predominant name used is Elohim. Here we have my Elohim, if you will, indicating that he is calling out to the one who is great, the one who is mighty, the one who created heaven and earth. But it's God of my righteousness. Now the question is, what does David mean here, God of my righteousness? Well, there are two things that I think could be said about this. First of all, God is himself the standard of righteousness. If I want to know what righteousness is, I look to God. But on the other hand, the flip side of this, this is David who wrote Psalm 32, which we'll get to in 28 weeks. He's the one who understood about justification. Imputed righteousness. Blessed is the man whom God does not impute our sin. God is our righteousness. It is Paul who speaks of the righteousness that comes from God through faith. So God is our righteousness in terms of him being the standard of righteousness, but also the source of righteousness. It is this God to whom we pray. In the face of adversity, we pray to God as the source and the standard of righteousness because, Lord, be righteous to me. Reminding ourselves that everything we go through, even as we plead to God on high, God remains righteous. He's not forgotten you. And in fact, the adversity, the affliction, the struggles, the pains, the difficulties, even the persecutions are under the watchful eye of a righteous and holy God. It's hard for us to remember these truths in such adversity. But on the other hand, it's really the only thing that will get us through them. God of my righteousness. And notice what he does in the middle of verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. There's past relief. David appeals to what God's character has demonstrated itself to be in his own life in the past. You've already given me relief, Lord. You've shown your love to me. Do it to me again. You've rescued me once before. Do it again. For the Christian, you've rescued me before. Indeed, for the Christian, you've saved me from yourself. Save me from this adversity. Save me from this difficulty and this struggle. He's given relief. Now, the ESV has there, given me relief. It appears to be a somewhat colloquial expression, actually. The root of the word actually means to grow large or wide. Thus, some translations are something like this. You've given me room. You've given me space. He's been in distress before, God has rescued him then, and he's confident in the one that he cries out to even now, that God will rescue him again. That is living faith. How do we define faith? Maybe sometimes looking at a theological dictionary for answers is not always the best way. Maybe we should just look at Psalm 4. You have rescued me. And so I cry out to you again. That is faith. That is a living faith. An experiential faith. And then he comes back in the end of verse 1, a present petition. He pleads again to the Lord. Based on that past rescue, based on that past relief, he cries out, be gracious to me. It could also mean show favor to me. Gracious in terms of showing me favor. The word is used often as a kind of redemption. Even redemption from enemies, rescue, redeeming. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, did anybody notice the slight chiasm of verse 1? Answer me, hear me. When I call, be gracious to me. O God of my righteousness, you have given relief when I was in distress. It's a loose chiasm. It seems like David has prayed this before. And you know something, brothers and sisters, that's a reminder to you and to me. As we go through the Psalter, we're going to see many of these similar themes come up again and again. That's the Christian life. Never, ever in your sharing of the gospel tell people, hey, if you believe in Jesus, it's all going to be good. Ultimately, that's true. But in many respects, their life is going to be even harder before they enter glory. Being a Christian in this life is no bed of roses. There are struggles. There are difficulties. There's heartbreak. There's pain. Yet, our faith in the goodness and righteousness of God sees us through. Well, that's David's confident plea. Let's move on then to our second point, an urgent warning. Look at verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? How long? We get a glimpse into David's plea a bit more. We get a glimpse into some of the specifics. And even then, you notice how it's still somewhat general. He's dealing with other men. And other men are creating a problem for him. Have men ever created a problem for you? Ever? So you can see that even though we don't know the specifics, we understand in general what David's going through. And it also indicates to us that David, as the type of Christ, points to the Christ who himself endured similar hardships and can therefore be your sympathetic high priest. Jesus knows. This psalm actually reminds us that Jesus knows. And in a prayer to God, David, as it were, converses with those men. Clearly, shame has been part of the issue. Now, the word here for shame could have behind it a connotation of insulting correction. Honor and glory is what he should have been given. He's the king after all. Do you not see here a foreshadowing of Christ? Honor and glory that Christ should have received here on earth, and yet all he got from his own people were insulting corrections. They even had to make things up. When we went through the book of Acts, we saw that happen to the Apostle Paul. He's under house arrest for 2 years. Well, let's charge him. He's under arrest. We'll ship him off to Caesar. Let's figure out something to write. Instead of showing honor to Christ, notice what they do. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Instead, they love vain or empty words. Technically, words is not even there. Thus, it might be better just to say, how long will you love vanity? How long will you love emptiness, uselessness, worthlessness? Isn't it fascinating that the world that hates God, they love worthlessness. They love vanity. Apart from God, everything is vanity. Now, the word here for vanity in this case is not the exact same word used in Ecclesiastes, but semantically it really does mean about the same thing. Empty, useless things. And they seek after lies or deception or falsehood. They seek it. It's not that they're gullible. They look for the lies. They look for the deception. They look for the falsehoods. You look hard enough, you'll convince yourself of it. Whatever is actually true is just summarily dismissed. In much the same way that evolutionists just dismiss intelligent design of any kind, much less a God of the Bible. Well, we just have to dismiss this. Well, science has disproven this particular theory of evolution. We'll just have to revise our theory. Well, what about the God of the Bible creating? Well, that's not possible, so we have to just dismiss that. They seek after lies. Again, it was something that Christ endured by those who wished to eliminate them. But notice you have at the end of verse 2 that Selah, which is probably some sort of musical pause, as it were. As if David is sitting back and waiting for an answer. I'll wait. And no answer is forthcoming. So he continues. Rather than questions, he gives statements. Know that the Lord, and now we have covenant Lord, Yahweh. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. He's warning through his prayer to God, and it's interesting, this rhetorical and literary effect of a prayer to God as if he is talking to the enemies of his own against him in order to say that he's testifying that he knows that God hears him. He's bearing witness, as it were, in his own prayer. Through a rhetorical device, indicate his faith that he knows God hears him. The Lord has set apart the godly. The rebuke here comes in a simple instruction. Know that the Lord has set apart. That is, he's distinguished or marked out the godly. The word here for godly, incidentally, is related to chesed. Covenant love, steadfast love, loving kindness, faithfulness, what we see in various translations. Those who are, as people, covenantally faithful. God has set them apart. Well, that's why they are covenantally faithful. It's because God has set them apart. But notice what he has set them apart to. Or rather, for himself. Not for a task, not for a deed, not for this or that, but for himself. You who trust in God, you've been set apart for Him. You're His. And if you are His, no harm can ultimately befall you. Whatever the world throws at you, whatever hard providences come your way, it matters not. You have been set apart for Him. You're His. Should that not give you peace? In many respects, David could have just said, full stop, right there, the psalm's done. I'm set apart for Him. But he continues. You who are faithful, you are bought with a price for Himself, for fellowship with Himself, union and communion with God, specifically union and communion with Christ. In the face of hardship, in the face of adversity, affliction, persecution, is there anything more encouraging? Is there anything that enables you to get up the next day than to know that you are His? You have been set apart for Himself. And then we come to verse 4, which is still apparently a rebuke of sorts to these men. Be angry and do not sin. Now, some of your footnotes, like the ESV here that I have, the footnote has be agitated. That works. Another possibility is tremble. Tremble and do not sin. Now, what makes it difficult is because Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 cites this. Be angry and do not sin. Sadly, the NIV says, in your anger, do not sin, but it's an imperative. Paul probably followed the Septuagint, which uses the Greek, be angry. So that makes it a bit difficult. But we need to understand that there are times when the New Testament writers, when they cited something out of the Old Testament, they took it because frequently people were using it in a particular way. So Paul just went with it. Be angry and do not sin. But here, this seems, in this context, David telling these other men who are oppressing him, tremble and do not sin. In other words, it's a call to repentance. Tremble. Reflect on what you've done. Ponder in your own hearts, on your own beds, and notice what he concludes at the end of verse 4. Be silent. It's sort of a polite way of saying, shut up. Now, boys and girls, don't do that. And you see again, Selah. This time it's as if David is helping them to be silent. Pausing. Waiting to see, will they answer? Will they heed his advice and simply close their mouths? But instead of sinning, in verse 5, he essentially preaches the gospel. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Right sacrifices. What does David mean here? Well, it's the idea of the sense that anybody could go through the motions of a checklist. Well, okay, let's look at Leviticus. Here's what this kind of offering, what I'm supposed to do. Got it, check. I did it. I'm good. You did a correct offering, but was it a right offering?
gave one an offering that was accurate and followed the proper script, but was it a right offering? A right offering is one that comes from the heart. One who wishes and desires to offer to God. But of course, that could only happen from a heart that is right. From one who has put their trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You see, that's the heart of saving faith. Faith involves knowledge. Faith involves assent that it's true, knowing that it's true. But saving faith also involves trust. Trust in Christ. Trust in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. You see, many unbelievers know what the gospel says. Many unbelievers will even say they believe that the gospel is true. They'll give assent to its veracity, its truthfulness, but they don't trust Christ. The demons have assent. They know the gospel is true, but they do not trust in the Lord. You see, ultimately, this is a psalm encouraging faith in the face of adversity. And my friends, sometimes the adversity we face is so long, so painful, so difficult that all we can hang on to is faith. All we can do is through the eyes and the heart and the mind and the grasp of faith, cling to Christ. And isn't it fascinating that David here, in speaking to his enemies, whether that's Absalom and his armies or Saul and his armies, in whatever aspect of David's life it is, that David is actually calling upon them to put their trust in the Lord. He's actually trying to help them. An example of love your enemies. I dare say that such a thing puts me to shame. When people are the ones afflicting you, is it your first thought to pray for them? And not talking about an imprecatory prayer against them, but praying rather that they would trust the Lord. Or is it simply, make them stop, Lord? It's not a bad thing to pray, but pray for their salvation. Mm-hmm. Trust in the Lord. Somewhat woodenly, it's more like trust to or toward Yahweh. In other words, fix your eyes in His direction. Thus, an evangelistic warning, as it were. Well, we've seen the urgent plea. We've also seen the urgent warning, confident plea and urgent warning. Let's move on then to our third and final point, a joyful peace. Now at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Many ask, who will show us what is good? Now, the interesting thing here is if you look at verse 6, depending on your translation, the ESV extends the quotation to all of verse 6 to include, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That's what the ESV does. Most other English translations stop it at the end of the question. I think that's probably more accurate. Now, remember, the Hebrew doesn't have quotation marks, so it's a contextual thing that helps. Who will show us some good? David has the answer. Many in this world face adversity, affliction, sorrow, persecution, some point in their lives. It's inevitable. I asked the question rhetorically earlier. The expression on everyone's faces told me, even though I didn't need to ask, because it is common to all of us in our own unique way. Who will show us the good? The answer comes by way of petition, that God would lift his face upon those who are asking for this question. Unbelievers will frequently ask the right questions. If you've ever studied philosophy, even in the least bit, you have people like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and all these other Greek philosophers and philosophers after them. They ask some really intriguing questions, good questions, but boy, are their answers wrong. The answer is that God's face would shine upon them. Now, is that language that sounds familiar? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, pronounced upon the people. David is praying that those who are after him would experience that blessing. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, all of us. Notice he continues. Oh, actually, one other point. It's not just by way of petition. Notice that it is plural. It's not even just lift up the light of your countenance upon me. It's upon us. A reminder once again that as we go through the Psalms and we see David presented as a type of Messiah, as a type of Christ, where Messiah goes, so goes his people. If God's light shines upon Christ, then by virtue of our union with him, his light will shine upon us. Do you pray for that? Do you earnestly seek the light of God's face upon you? Well, one thing, if you would have the light of God's face shine upon you, you need to be where it happens. Public, corporate worship. That's when God's blessing is pronounced. Lots of people want God's blessing, but they seem to be unwilling to do what it takes to receive it or go to the place where it's pronounced. But what does this do for him? It reminds him in verse 7, the joy. The past comes back again, recalling the joy of the Lord. God has put more joy in me than those who have abundance. Notice the abundance. Grain and wine abound. Good crops, good season. This is great. For us today, it might be something like, hey, my portfolio has exploded. This is wonderful. There's kind of a joy when that happens. People will go out and celebrate, buy a car that they shouldn't. But what the psalmist is saying, and what we should remember, is that God should be the source of our joy. He is the one that has given us the joy that matters. Lasting joy, real joy, abundant joy, more than anything. God has given us, and it's a plea, a recollection of what God has done. More joy than those who have abundance. The joy is in God himself. The joy of salvation. The very thing that David prays for in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Joy is found in God, not in our bank accounts. Joy is found in God, not in our status. And as such, David could say this in verse 8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, an evening song. Despite David's circumstances, just as we saw when we looked 2 weeks ago at Psalm 3, David could sleep at night. Have you ever been stressed out enough about something that it kept you up? And I'm not talking about having too much caffeine before you went to bed, but actual circumstances of life that keep you up. It happens. Happens to all of us. We need the peace of God to rule our hearts. That peace of God that Paul says transcends all understanding. Trust in Him. Joy is found in God, and as such, it brings peace. It brings shalom. He lies down and sleeps. This peace comes from the joy, but also in the knowledge of what we saw in verse 3. He's been set apart. I can have peace. Not only can he have peace, but part of the reason he can have peace is because the Lord makes him dwell in safety. He confesses and acknowledges to his covenant Lord that he is the one who has given this peace. It's not because of David's skill. In fact, he's on the run. But he can have peace because God has made him dwell in safety. What an interesting statement to make while on the run. To be able to say with confidence that the Lord makes me dwell in safety even though I'm running for my life. I wish I had an easy way to flip a switch and make that happen for all of us. And you notice I say us. This comes by continual meditation upon God's promises. It comes by adhering to and clinging to the promises of God found in Christ as expounded in His Word. It doesn't come overnight. In fact, many times the Lord uses the hard providences, the adversities, the difficulties to bring us back to the Word. In Psalm 119, when we look at the Word, David has a very interesting conundrum. He recognizes that unless he had knew the Word, he would have been overwhelmed by his struggles. But at the same time, his struggles bring him back to the Word. In one sense, it's sort of like asking the Lord to teach you patience. Lord, teach me to be in your Word. Okay. And it's usually by adversity. Because that's where God reveals Himself and His goodness to you. It may not feel like it at first, but His Word sustains you. And adversity brings you to His Word. And if at the very least it causes you to love His Word more, doesn't that make the adversity worth it? Yeah, you have to say yes to that. You know you do, but you don't want to. I've given a quote from another OP minister who preached it at General Assembly a couple years ago. And I'll paraphrase it. But if you had the the wisdom of God, you would pray for the circumstances you are facing right now. That's a remarkable statement to make, one of faith and trust in the wisdom of God. We don't have the wisdom of God, but if He is all wise, why would I want to do it another way? I can think of better ways to sanctify myself. But I'm not God. Neither are you. God knows exactly what you need when you need it. And oftentimes the difficulties that you are facing is not in your own little box. In His wisdom, He can intertwine it with the lives of others. There's so much more that can be said about the things we go through that we just don't know. But we'll have an eternity to reflect on and ponder the way that God used circumstances in various ways. But it's enough for David to know that it is God who has given him the ability to dwell in safety, in peace, so that he can sleep at night. I realize the mother of a newborn is not going to sleep soundly for weeks. But that's not really what we're talking about. The stresses of life will not overwhelm us if we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is a psalm of confidence in the face of adversity, in the face of struggle, whether he's fleeing from Absalom or, as Calvin thinks, from Saul. It makes no difference. David has peace because he clings to the promise of God. In the face of such adversity, that's what this psalm teaches us. Cling to his promise. That's our hope. His promises, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, are yes and amen. Do you trust in him? Do you flee to him? Do you have that sense that God is with you, regardless of what you face? Do you know that he will carry you through because he bought you with the blood of his son? Why would he give up on you then? In fact, you're going through what you go through because he loves you. And he's drawing you closer to him. Sleep in peace. He makes you to dwell in safety. Let's pray.